Well, we turn again to the book of Exodus, and this morning, again, for the third time, to chapter number 32. We'll be reading verses 15 to the end of the chapter, which is verse number 35. Let us together hear God's holy and inspired word. Exodus 32, beginning at verse number 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he, that is Moses, said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go. Lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. May God, by his Holy Spirit, write his words upon our hearts today. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, friends, do you think I'm a sinner? I want you to imagine that conversation that you've had with a friend, but most likely a family member, in which you were discussing your faith with him or her, with them, and inevitably got around to that question. Not an innocent question, but a question that had a hint of accusation. Do you think I'm a sinner? We've all had that conversation, no doubt. We speak about Christ, we speak about redemption, we speak about salvation, we speak about God and His love and His grace, but we have to speak about sin. And we have to tell people that they are sinners. The world, though, hears something when they hear that word sinner. They don't hear necessarily what we want them to hear, Of course, they have blinders on their eyes. Their souls suppress the knowledge of God that they have by nature. And so when they hear that word sin, or that they are a sinner, they hear something possibly completely different than what we would want them to hear. Why do people use the word sin and sinner in such a different, even accusatory way than we do? Well, one of the reasons that I believe is true is our own fault that lays at our own doorstep. As Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christians and churches, it's our own attitudes and the way in which we speak about sin often that causes such misperception. We speak out against large, what we call gross sins that are in our society. We speak about abortion and homosexuality. We speak about drugs and alcohol. Even some speak about dancing. These big sins are the things that we most often than not associate with sin, and people hear that. Well, if I'm an advocate of smoking tobacco, then I'm a sinner. Our own politicians use this when they speak about sin taxes, taxing tobacco and taxing alcohol as much as possible, because they are, after all, sins. But we need, as Christians, to relearn from the Word what exactly sin is. Sin is primarily, as we've been seeing in our evening services the past few weeks from the Westminster Larger Catechism, it's primarily a condition of our own existence. Being a sinner is what we are by nature. That's just what it means, as I've been saying, to be a human being who lives after the fall of Adam. We are sinners. We sin because of that. At root, then, we are sinners, and the fruits, as it were, that go off of our branches of our lives are the inevitable result. We are first and foremost sinners by nature, enemies of God, rebels. And then that leads to the actual sins in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. When people hear then that such and such is a sin and therefore I'm a sinner, that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just a symptom of the real problem, the real issue that lies in our own hearts. As we turn then to this story again from the Word of God, we learn here about the heart of sin. Sin in its essence, sin in its effects, sin in its reasons. We learn here a very simple answer to a very simple question. What is so bad about sin anyway? Why does Moses here speak about the people sinning a great sin? They've made for themselves gods, and he speaks about their sin. He wants God to forgive their sin, and God says that he will visit their sin. What is this sin? We've seen that it's idolatry, as Aaron has capitulated to the thoughts and the desires, the wishes, the sinful actions of the people and created this idol, this god of gold. But why was that so bad? After all, they didn't call the golden calf another god. They didn't worship it as a false god. They offered even to it guilt offerings and peace offerings, verse number 6 says. They prayed. There was even a sermon, so to speak, proclaiming that tomorrow shall be a feast, notice, to the Lord, verse number 5. So why was their sin so bad and deep down inside? And ultimately, why is sin itself? Why is our sin so bad as well? Well, our passage answers that question for us. We see here in these verses 15 through 35, sin is so bad, first of all, because it breaks fellowship with God. We might, in bigger terms, describe it as a violation of the covenant. But sin breaks fellowship with God, first of all, and foremost, it does that. Secondly, it fragments the people of God. It brings discord. It brings disunity. It affects people. Third, why is sin such a big deal? Well, it must be punished by God. It breaks fellowship with God. It fragments the people of God. It must be punished by God. May those who have ears to hear then hear what the Spirit says to His church today. So why is sin so bad, brothers and sisters? The first and foremost reason, the most important reason why sin is so bad, is that our passage describes for us that it breaks fellowship with Almighty God. And we've seen exactly what that looks like here. We see it in living color. They've created their idol of gold. It was a projection of their thoughts, a desire of their hearts, that their hands then brought it to pass, and they danced and they reveled and they lived and they surrounded it in corruption and immorality. Again, as the text describes for us in verse number 6, they rose up to eat and to drink and to play. And the language of playing is the one of dancing and has the connotation of the Old Testament of sexual immorality. Again, it's not just a fun little birthday party. They rose up to eat and to drink and to engage in immorality, in corruption, in iniquity, in sin. It was not a way for them to worship because they missed God so much. It was a way for them to get what they wanted, a God who didn't punish, a God who couldn't hear, who couldn't see, who couldn't answer, who couldn't threaten, who couldn't tell them their lives were a life full of sin and immorality. And they got what they wanted. And so they break their covenant with God because this is the very same God, remember, let's not forget, who has said to them in the first commandment, which we ourselves have read, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that God has drawn them into a covenant with them, a relationship, a bond of fellowship and love and mercy and grace. But yet there they are, as God says, "No other gods before me." They were to exclusively worship and serve this Lord. But yet they cry out in verse 1 as we read, "Up, make us gods who shall go up before us." They've broken that bond. They've broken that fellowship. This is the very same God, as well as we know already from the story, who has brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Our passage describes that this God of gold was to take the place of that God, to be that God in a visual way. "Behold, O Israel, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," verse number 4 says. And He's brought them through the Red Sea. He has redeemed them. He's liberated them. He's saved them. But they attribute His work and His action, His grace and His mercy to this golden cow. The works of their hands, which Aaron says just popped up out of the fire. They broke their fellowship. They broke this covenant between God and them. This fellowship's been pictured in various ways throughout the narrative. We've been reading and we've been going through the last several years, Genesis and now Exodus. And the way in which this works and the way in which God describes it, all the various ways, the various covenants that God makes, the covenants of works and covenant of grace. But yet, in the midst of all that, we still see how God relates different covenants and different terms and so forth. But yet, at the heart, we see there is something going on. We saw back in Genesis chapter number 2, this fellowship and this relationship, this bond, this covenant that exists between the Lord God and man, Adam, in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, described in terms of God Himself taking this clay that He has formed and He has shaped and He has fashioned, and then He breathes into it the breath of life. So close was that fellowship that the very life of man comes from God's lungs, so to speak. His life becomes theirs. He revives and He gives movement and He gives passion and He gives life to. And that's why the breaking of that covenant was so serious and so tragic. One of our Reformed forefathers, Guido de Bray, the author of our Confession of Faith, when he describes the sin of Adam, He transgressed the commandment of life, the confession of faith says, Article 14. And he describes why that was such a big deal when he says that by sin, Adam separated himself from God. And then it adds this little phrase, who was his true life? He separated himself from God, who was his true life. God is the source. He's like a fountain. And from him, all good flows to those who love him and those who are in fellowship with him. But Adam separates himself from that God. He severs that tie. He severs his closeness to that source, and he seeks it elsewhere with a covenant with the devil to become like God. This fellowship was broken. And again, here it is again. Broken, violated, transgressed. At the beginning of Exodus, God in his mercy, as he's grabbed hold of sinners, sons of Adam, and he's made a covenant of grace with Abraham. And now his people are in Egypt for 400 years, and God sees them. He hears their cries, Exodus 2 describes. He had pity upon them. He heard their groanings, Exodus 2:24. He remembered his covenant. He saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He understood their sufferings. He understood their weaknesses. As Calvin describes in one of his commentaries, God himself with the Israelites, he becomes a pilgrim with them. He enters into their suffering. He joins with them in Egypt like a pilgrim. He knew. He saw. He heard. He remembered. And that God then who comes down and he brings plagues upon his enemies and he brings out his people in grace, even bestowing upon them all the wealth of the Egyptians, a visible way of showing the inheritance of grace. He opens up the sea. He provides water when they are thirsty, bread and meat when they are hungry, even when they are sinfully hungry. He gives them a light. He gives them the fire of God himself to lead them when they are lost in the darkness. When their backs are against the sea and the Egyptians are before them seeking to cut them down in their chariots, God gives them salvation. Oh, but now this Israel, this people of God, the Son of God, Exodus 4 describes, throw this fellowship all away. The Son forsakes the Father. He throws everything he has. He goes like that prodigal son and he seeks to live it up on his own, to squander his inheritance, to waste his riches. Why is sin so bad? It's because Israel, from its side of the covenant, breaks it, severs it, totally gets rid of it. And we see that so graphically displayed as Moses, as he takes those tablets. The people who had said only 40 days earlier, remember, Exodus 24, verse number 8, it's only been 40 days. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. But yet now Moses graphically displays before them their breaking of fellowship. He takes the tablets and he throws them down. They break at the foot of the mountain. 40 days, that's all it took. They gave their marriage vow. They promised to have and to hold till death do part, and only 40 days, have already cheated. They've already violated. They've already broken faith and fellowship. They've severed their relationship. They took into themselves a God. And Moses not only breaks the tablets of the testimony, it's a visible sacrament of the covenant itself, these tablets. They were to go into the Ark of the Covenant to remind the Israelites, as well as God himself, what the covenant was all about, and it's broken. And Moses says, you want your life in this God. You want to create for yourself a God of gold, and you want to find in it the one who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You want a one who will give you water from a rock and who will give you bread from heaven and quail. You want light when you are in darkness. You want your life and salvation in this God, then you will have it. And Moses burns it. He grinds it up, the powder. He spreads it along the water. And he gives it to them. You want life in this idol? Then have life. Drink your God. Eat him. Take him in. See what life he gives. You see, then they break this covenant. That's why it is so serious. And one thing that we can learn from this as believers in Jesus Christ, as a covenant people like the Israelites, there are believers and unbelievers alike in the church, in the covenant people. But one thing that we learn as believers in Jesus Christ is this from a passage like this, that sin is a violation of fellowship, the covenant. We as Christians need to be afraid to sin. We should be in fear of sinning against God. It brings distance between us and God. And let me be clear, though. We believe that God preserves his elect. We believe that the new covenant is an unbreakable covenant. But yet, experientially speaking, as believers in Christ, even our own canons of Dort describe for us that we can lose the sense of God's favor. He can remove his face of gladness upon us for a time so that we will see our sins, that we will see what it is like to live outside of him once again and to come, as Paul describes, to our wits, to repent and to find our life again. As believers in Christ, we should be afraid of sinning because it does bring experientially to us the sense of losing of the favor of God. It feels as if God is distant. Because sin, at its core, is a violation of the covenant. It's a severing of that relationship between God and us. And the devil knows this. The devil uses this fact. He wants us to think that sin is a good thing. Indulge yourself. Treat yourself. It's all about you after all, right? But even worse, we might think, well, of course, we know sin is not a good thing and we are very easily will reject that. Well, let's not be so proud. But yet, at the same time, the devil uses another strategy. Not to make sin seem pleasant and pleasing and satisfying, but to cause us as believers in Jesus Christ to begin to blur lines. Black and white become gray, and evil and good become tolerance, ambivalence. And we can think things that are in and of themselves that are sinful, and we know deep down inside they are, we can think that, well, they're not so bad after all. She's only a coworker after all. It's just innocent discussion back and forth. Well, that's just office talk and office politics. But yet we need to grasp that sin does break fellowship with God. And as we've sung from Psalm 63, we should desire the Lord and the Lord alone. He is like water for us in a wilderness. He's like food for us when we are hungry. He's like light to us when we are in darkness. Psalm 69 says later on that the Lord's loving kindness, his mercy, his covenant faithfulness is better to us than life. So my lips shall praise you. We should desire the Lord and his love and his fellowship so much that we do not want to lose it. Even for a moment. Even just the feeling of it. Well, why is sin so bad? Well, it brings us then a breaking of fellowship as it did with the Israelites. But that also brings practical results, terrible results. Sin doesn't happen in a corner. It doesn't happen under the rug. It can't happen under cover. It brings, as I say, fragments to the people of God. We see that their covenant unfaithfulness then brings division and disharmony and disunity into the camp of God's people. And we don't need to belabor this point. We know it by experience. We know what it is to sin against someone and have someone sin against us, and to see friendship end. To see friendship and fellowship and brothers and sisters at odds, at each other's throats. We know this by experience. Sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys friendships. Sin destroys marriage. And even in the Church of Christ. Notice two examples of that in our passage. We see, first of all, that the sin of idolatry actually leads Aaron, who will become the high priest. He will pray for liars. He will pray for those who have borne false witness against their neighbors. And he himself is a liar. His sin, their sin of idolatry, causes him to sin further. Verse 24, they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Idolatry, which is sin, leads to lying, which is sin, and sin trying to cover up more sin. Sin trying to justify another sin. Sin trying to make the other sin not seem as bad. I mean, Aaron is saying, it was so amazing. You should have seen it. Can you believe what happened? And there's Moses as if saying, no, Aaron, I can't. Our hearts, just like Aaron's, are no different, sinful. And we see him here dissembling, trying to hide, to do anything to get away from the punishment, the grief, to cover it up, to hide it, to blur the lines. We see how sin fragments the people of God. Aaron and Moses, who are brothers, one the leader of the people of God, one the priest of the people of God, even the highest of the highest in the people of God, there they are sinning. There he is sinning. And we see a second example of that with this idolatrous sin, as Moses calls upon the people themselves to make a division. The sad reality is that because of sin, not all in the church believe in what the church preaches. Not all who were in Israel were of Israel, Paul says. Not everyone who put upon their lips, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, believe the Lord, or let alone what he had spoken. Not all love the Lord, their God, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not all hate sin as they should. And because of this reality, Moses calls upon the people. And he says in those famous words of verse number 26, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And isn't it fascinating who gathers to him? All the sons of Levi. The priestly line. And don't forget that this is the line that we saw back in Genesis that went through the camp of the Shechemites, slaughtering them. Oh, you want to marry our sister? We'll make a covenant with you. We'll circumcise you. As they're writhing in pain the third day, they went to the camp and they killed them all. And Jacob prophesied, of course, that Levi was a tribe of blood and he would never get away from it. Here it comes true. The Levites gather to Moses on the Lord's side, literally a line in the sand. Gathering to Moses, we see the people of God divided amongst themselves. And some must go through and slay their brothers, 3,000. And Moses even describes this event as their ordination. Thank God we don't live in the Old Covenant, I might add. Today you've been ordained, verse 29, for the service of the Lord, at the cost of his son and his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Sin causes fragmentation amongst the people of the Lord, division, disharmony, disunity, destruction to relationships. Even in this case, in the Old Covenant, the punishment of death. Well, here's a picture to us of church discipline. What can we as New Covenant believers learn from pastors like this? Well, we can learn about church discipline. No longer do we use the sword, and no longer do we use earthly, tangible means to punish sin. We use the spiritual means of the sword of the Spirit. But what we learn here is that as the people of God, it is our task. Knowing the church is a divided people, we don't know all the hearts of everyone who's next to us, but yet there are some, of course, in the church who are goats as opposed to sheep. And there are those who are, in their hearts, unbelievers. And even amongst believers, we sin and we struggle constantly against each other. And sin inevitably, sadly, the reality is that it's necessary in the church for discipline. And as I've told you before, brothers and sisters, the task doesn't only fall to pastors and elders. All believers in Jesus Christ, all members of the church, are responsible to watch out the souls of each other. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, and we are called by God to watch out, to have our eyes opened, to live as it were in the daytime, Paul says, not in the night, not be asleep, but be awake. Sin is crouching at the doorstep. It's a sad reality, but it's real. And it's necessary. There is division. Paul even describes in Corinthians that there are divisions to show who are authentic and who are tried and genuine. It's necessary. And so sin breaks, ultimately, the covenant between people and the Lord. Secondly, then, it brings division in the people of the Lord. And thirdly, why is it so bad? Well, it's nature is revealed and that it must be punished by God Himself. Now notice what we have read. We saw last Lord's Day in verse number 14 where we left off, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Moses interceded and Moses prayed. He prayed to the Lord on the basis of those three wonderful promises of God. And the Lord relents. Well, what did He relent of? What is the disaster of which the text speaks? Well, the Lord, remember, threatened to wipe out the entire church, the entire covenant people. All of Israel would be wiped off the face of the map, and God would start alone with Moses. Verse 10, I may make a great nation of you, speaking to Moses. But yet God has relented from this ultimate judgment. But nonetheless, sin still has consequences. Sin still is punished. The disaster is averted. And we might step back and think how wonderful that is. Again, we might think, well, we see the grace of God. We see the invincible grace of God. How wonderful it is to be forgiven of my sins. That God no longer remembers them. As far as east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins from us, the psalmist says. But He ties our sins up, the prophet says. He binds them up in a package, and He puts a rock on it, and He throws it in the depths of the ocean, never to be brought up to the surface again. He's forgotten. He's removed. He's forgiven. But we might think that the slate is clean, and now it's our attitude simply to live and let live, and we can start over again, and we can then go back and ask for more forgiveness later. But don't forget that the Lord, although He does not cast away His people, the preservation, the perseverance of the saints, He keeps those whom He loves near to Him. But nonetheless, they still experience the effects of sin, consequences, the things that they lead to. We live in a state of misery, we saw last Lord's Day evening in the larger catechism. And there are things that we experience as human beings, as unregenerated human beings. But there are also things that we experience even as believers in Christ. and in a state of misery. We live after the fall and we still experience death. We still experience sorrow. We still experience what this separation and this disunity is all about. We are not immune as Christians from the consequences of our sins. Like again, from feeling the distance, even sensing God's displeasure towards us. And so God, or we see here Moses then, although God relents, they still are chastised. They drink the golden calf in their water. 3,000 perish. And the last verse describes the fact that God sent a plague upon his people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Sin must be punished. God punished his people. Some with some judgment, some with other judgment. But all experienced something of the judgment. We need to be reminded as we read this passage that the Lord disciplines, chastises, punishes even those that he loves as an evidence of his love. Does that sound strange? Children, you probably have heard so many times you don't like to hear it anymore. When your mom and dad have to discipline you, they say, I do this because I love you. And it makes absolutely no sense. Well, if you love me, why are you punishing me? Well, it's the same thing spiritually speaking. God disciplines those whom he loves, Proverbs describes. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there for a moment as we conclude. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and following, we learn here something of what we see in our passage. Again, here the writer is writing to the church. He's writing to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And he quotes from the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, verse number 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God loves his people, and he even in his love disciplines to show them that love. Well, what does that mean? It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Children, your parents don't discipline other kids, other parents' kids, most often than not. Because they don't belong to your mom and dad. But you receive their punishment because you do belong. That's what Paul is saying. The author is saying, excuse me. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we rejected them. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Israel, the Son of God, throws off God, at least seems to. God, though in his persevering, preserving, invincible grace, keeps Israel near him. Nevertheless, he disciplines his son to teach his son what it is to be a son, to teach his son what it is to be loved, what it means to become holy and to participate in God's righteousness, to live in a way that is pleasing to him. But we might think and say to ourselves, but the text doesn't really say that because Moses wanted to atone for sins. And the Lord says that the one who sinned would be blotted from his book of life. I have sinned. Will I be blotted out? Well, here's a wonderful place to show, loved ones, as we read a passage like this, so much to learn from it, but yet we see ultimately how Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. The law came through Moses, John 1 says, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds all the more. And we see here how Moses intercedes for the people. And he says, if you are not going to atone for the sins because of my prayer, in a sense, blot me out. May I be a substitute for them. But the Lord says, no, the one who sinned will be punished, will be blotted out, will die. But yet when our Lord comes, the one who is greater than Moses, he comes not merely as the greater than Moses, the Lord comes and he himself stands in the place of the people. He is the Son of God, after all, the true, only begotten Son. And our Lord stands there as not only God, but perfect man, righteous man. He stands in the place of sinners who have, in such idolatrous ways, broken fellowship with God, who have caused fragmentation amongst the people of God, who have experienced something of the punishment of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ has come and stood in the place of sinners, and he himself experienced that distance, and he experienced that punishment. He experienced that pain. He experienced all that suffering. As the Son, he felt what it meant not to be a son. My God, why have you forsaken me? That we who trust in Jesus Christ might never experience that. That we might know what it is to belong. To be a son. To be loved. The Lord will not blot out the names of those who trust in that Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, the substitute for sinners, the one who prays on behalf of the weak, the one who brings grace and mercy, who does not bring condemnation. God has so loved the world, he says, that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He's not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might have life. Today, if you hear his voice, embrace that Savior. Embrace that good news. Even for you who are idolatrous sinners, wicked and vile in nature and in heart and in condition. Amen.